privilege to be here, and I thank you for that honor and privilege. But I always love to share the Word of God. We have a great God, and He's given us great and mighty things. Every good gift and perfect gift comes from Him. Anything good in my life, anything good in your life has come from our God. And we got to give Him the glory for it, don't we? It's a must. We must. And I'm thankful for the privilege of being able to do that tonight. Janine and I have gone through some hard things in the last months. Those of you that know that, please thank you for your prayers for us and for family. It's been a difficult time. There's been a lot of questioning. There's been a lot of looking and examining. But yet at the same time, there has been a lot of strength and power and grace and comfort. And we know where those come from our God. God has a purpose. He has a plan. And I'm committed to Him and His plan, not my plan. This was contrary to my plan. I thought I was training a Timothy not to... And I would be Paul and saying, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. It didn't happen that way. We have two other sons. Peter, of course, is an author. Some of you know that. He's an award-winning author. And living for the Lord, very active in his church. Does some speaking, has taught church history in the continuing education program through the church. Things of that sort. And so he's being used there. And our youngest son is now, who was a pastor for a while in California. And he has now gone back, got his master's degree in biblical counseling, and is a biblical counselor with the Biblical Counseling Center of Arizona. Chris is with the Lord. 12 years as a pastor, literally giving his life for the Lord. Every breath. And that's the way he lived. That was his heartbeat. But what a privilege to have him as a son. What a privilege. I wish I could have called him and asked him about, what do you think about what I'm preaching tonight? He'd have told me. He studied first century authors from the early church because Mormon doctrine says that the church left what God intended it to be. And he said, well, if we left, we are the same as these first century authors. We have exactly the same doctrine. Where did we leave? Took away the whole premise for the Mormon church. Interesting, he became such an authority in that he used every sermon, gave an opportunity to use one of those authors in the messages. That in itself was a wealth of wisdom and understanding that he had learned. But I always enjoyed running things by him because he had an interesting perspective. He went to Shepherd's Conference, I guess, and you can say what you want about the Shepherd's Conference. There's some value there that he found. And he was listening to a guy who spoke all about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Chris went up to him after the message and asked him, did you see anything about John Ruskin? And his workings as a close personal friend with Spurgeon. John Ruskin was an artist from that era. And Chris had studied and found this to be true. And they had many letters that they wrote back and forth. And he had found some of those and found that he was a good friend. And quite interesting. And this guy said, who? Didn't know him. But that was the way Chris studied stuff. He knew stuff. He was a deep student of the Word. He was always reading. He was always... And he challenged me. And I think since his death, I've read more books than I have in the last 3 years. What I want to share tonight is something God's brought to me. In my understanding. I've always had it. I've even preached it before. But I find in my life now, the significance of it is absolutely incredible and absolutely huge. And that is an understanding of the big picture. Paul does this over and over again in 2 Timothy, if you'll take your Bible and turn there. He does it to Timothy, and I love this book. Matter of fact, I'm writing right now on this book, doing a Bible study concerning emotion. We often negate emotion. We say you can't have that kind of an emotion, when really, I'll tell you what, I brought all my emotions to the Lord. God, I hate this. What's happening with my son? God, don't take him, please. Nevertheless, as Chris said, even in his writings, he understood just a little bit, he said, of what the Savior went through in the garden. If I could that this cup pass from me, I would. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's what we're committed to, isn't it? His will. Isn't that what it's all about? Even though he may call us to suffer, as I said yesterday, it's interesting. Sometimes we always sign on for Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Boy, that's great things. But the next part is the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable to his death. Chris put it this way. He said, Dad, if you really study it out, in the Old Testament, men were successful. And they were wealthy, and they were living long lives. And that was a sign that they were men of God, and God was blessing them. In the New Testament, it was early death and martyrdom. Wow. Interesting thought. Run that one in your brain for a while and see where it lands. But here in 2 Timothy, Paul is getting ready to die. And he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He had mentored him. He had spent a lot of time with him. And he goes through various scenarios. And as he does it, he has a way of doing something that really surprises me. He did this in verse 15 of chapter 1. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. I'm interested to find out if these guys are going to be in heaven. Because I want to ask him, why did you turn away from Paul? They were probably people that Timothy knew, so they probably were pastors, maybe. They could have been in the churches. But they turned aside from Paul. And there's a couple reasons. Number one, weren't those people, as you look at this particular situation, weren't those people fearful of themselves being taken prisoner next? And that's one of the scenarios you see in a lot of the commentaries. But I've looked at it, and as I've studied it out, and you go back to the book of Acts, you see in chapter 20, Paul's telling him at Ephesus, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And then he travels on further in the country, and they continually warn him, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to get put in jail, you're going to be captured, they're seeking your life. And all you have to do is put it into the scenario of a conference somewhere. We tried to tell Paul, we knew what was going to happen, and he wouldn't listen to us. Can't you just imagine how that would work? You might as well write him off. Doesn't that sound right? Timothy heard it. It's amazing how things like that get around, isn't it? It's whatever the scenario was, it was enough that Timothy had heard this. Timothy knew it. You know it very well. This is what's happened. But Paul backs up from that, and I love how he does it. He uses the next three verses and talks about Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, he oft refreshed me, he says. And he wasn't ashamed of my chain. So that you could say it could have been because these others were afraid they were going to be put in prison or something if they identified with him. I don't know. It could be the scenario. I don't know. But I do know that they forsook him for whatever reason. But it comes back to here, and he says, but I want to tell you about how I've been refreshed. Pastors, you know very well, and I've had, when I was in the pastorate, my window at the office, and you know when so-and-so shows up, your heart kind of just sinks. Because you know this isn't going to be easy. I remember one guy came up to me at church before the message. Don't do it then. That's a bad time. Said, I need to talk to you after church this morning. And I knew I'd done something or said something because this guy was always on me about something. And so I'm going through all through the morning service about all the things we've said and talked to with each other for the last 6 months. And I'm thinking of every scenario, everything going on, and even during the message. And I get done with the service, and he's one of the first ones to greet me. And he says, Pastor, I wanted to catch you before you left. My wife and I would love to take your family out to dinner today. God smote my heart. You know, we're always thinking the worst, aren't we? But there are those people that you just love to be around. Because every time you're around them, they refresh you. Paul says, you know what? All these people forsaken me. Well, let me tell you about those that refresh me. Bigger picture. I'm not focused on the negative. I'm not focused on that one individual that requires all this attention. I'm focused on those that refresh me. And he spends three verses talking about him. Look at the next chapter. I love the next chapter. He says in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's why I do what I do. That's what he says in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. I get in trouble. Why? Because I'm preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. But he goes on and he says, even unto bonds. Here's my predicament. I'm stuck. I'm in chains. I'm imprisoned in this dark, damp cell. I'm bound. I'm limited. I can't go anywhere anymore. Can't do anything. The sentence of death is on my life. But he steps back from this situation and he takes the bigger picture. And he says this, but the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not bound. Here's my predicament, but here's what's going on. The Word of God is not bound. Praise the Lord. He's getting the bigger picture. If you look at your circumstances, you focus on your life, you focus on the things that are happening to you, and that becomes all you're looking at, you're missing out on so much. I really believe that if you get the bigger picture, it takes away despair. It takes away discouragement. It takes away fear. Because that bigger picture is a picture of what God's doing. It's a picture of what God's doing. Look what he says even further. I like this in verse 15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think there's going to be a lot of Christians that are ashamed. Can I say this? I'm ashamed of what I was early on in ministry in some ways. But by God's grace, I've learned. And I'm still learning. And I'm still growing. And by God's grace, I want to continue to grow and learn. Don't you? I want to be a student of the Word way more than I am even now. And I praise God for what He has done. But you know what? I've not arrived. Have you? We're not there yet. We need to be students of the Word. But then he goes on and he says this, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You know, we were talking, I think, John, we were talking about like sharper iron and things like that. You know what? Some of those sites become just simply babbling. You ever notice that? How much edification do you get out of them? I mean, I used to get some different things when I was in the pastorate back in the 90s, early 90s and stuff. We left the pastor at 94 and went into this ministry. And I remember some of those publications. I received them even afterwards. And all the news, all the bad things that are going on, all everything that's wrong with and all this stuff, I had to throw that stuff away. How bad do you need to know how bad it is before you know it's bad? Does
just discouraging.
I want to hear what God's doing. I want to see what God says in His Word. I want to see how we can impact our world around us as God enables us. Look what it says, though. He says in their word, verse 17, "We'll eat as doth a canker, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some." Is this the first preterist? I don't know, but here's the resurrection's past already. Here's somebody that's making a false claim. And they've overthrown the faith of some. I think that's the statement that really bothers Paul. And I look around and I've seen it, and my son was concerned about it. He said, "Dad, I went to this school and I went to this school." He went to three different schools. He said, "I get different philosophy of ministry. I get a different understanding of the way they do things as I study from each school." I thought that was interesting. It helped him to understand what's going on in our country with preaching these days, with pastors these days, the younger generation these days. And he had a lot of wisdom in that. And he was concerned about the error of the ways. Well, how is it they are accepting this? I think Dr. Houghton, Myron Houghton's book, Law and Grace, and if you want a good study, that's a great study. It took me about a year to get through that little, simple little book. But you start studying and you see it. He said in there, he said, a lot of these guys that are going into Reformed, or say they're Reformed Baptists or Reformed or Covenant Theology, really don't understand what Reformed or Covenant Theology is. They're just enamored with some of these men who are accepting these doctrines, and they just follow along because there's some good things that those guys are doing. I don't know about you, but I'm frustrated by how easily people are swept away by false doctrine. And that's what Paul's saying here. They overthrow the faith of some. That's frustrating to me, isn't it? Frustrating to you? I don't want to get there. So I want to be sure I'm in the Word and I understand and know why I believe what I believe. And know what's truth. I like what Paul says. Verse 19. Here's what's going on. It's bad. This doctrine's being already messed up. Verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." I don't care how many people mess it up. It's still going to be true what God said. His doctrine is still going to be right when He comes back to this earth. I remember when some of these parachurch ministries were taking people away from churches, and people were all upset about it, and these men's groups that came. And I remember saying from the pulpit one time, I said, "You know what? These things will come and go, but I know when Jesus Christ come back, what's going to be here? The church. The church. Manifested in local churches all over. That's what's going to be here. Because that's what He's coming back for." We get so worried sometimes about all this false doctrine and all these things that are out there. And those things are bad. And yes, we do need to contend for the faith in Jude. It says that. But we also need to understand, no matter what they do, they're still not going to change the truth, because truth will always be truth. And you can count on it. Get the big picture. God didn't sit up in heaven and say, "Oh boy, I better rethink how I did that one," when somebody else comes up with this new doctrine. I don't know if you've read any of the stuff about, there's a book out called Hope Beyond Hell. There's another book out, Rob Bell was getting into this stuff about hell. Hell is not that bad. Hell is actually a temporary place. This is going around, it's the emergent church all over again, stuff like that. I mean, these things come and go, don't they? I've been around long enough to know. I dealt with that back in the 80s. I'm dealing with it again. Dr. Nieman, how many times have you dealt with the same thing over and over again? It's just a new package, maybe a few new words and new things. But it's the same stuff. False doctrine's always been out there. False teachers were in the Old Testament, Peter said. They're going to be with us today. You're going to see false teachers. Well, if they're out there, name them. Tell me where they're wrong. The big picture is they're going to be there. But the bigger picture is, you know what? They're not going to change God. They're not going to change truth. The foundation of God is going to stand sure no matter what. Count on it. Preach it, live it, and be it. He does the same thing in chapter 3. Look at verse 8 and 9. You know, he's gone through this last days perilous time shall come scenario. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I thought that was about Congress and some of these committees that are looking into. Never mind. We'll go. This is scriptural and spiritual in its application here. But look at verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate, concerning the faith. They're out there. We deal with them. But he steps back and he says, here's the bigger picture. But they shall proceed no further. For their folly should be made manifest, or shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. It'll be made known. Just a matter of when and how. It's amazing, some of these guys. You know, you can talk about them. Sounds like that church in Monroe. I don't know what's happened there. It's made manifest where they're going. Made manifest what they're doing. Get the bigger picture. That's what Paul's saying. Go on with me if you would. I like how he does it, even in his own personal life. He says this in verse 16 of chapter 4. And there's other illustrations here, but I want to just quickly move on. Verse 16, chapter 4, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Think that bothered Paul? I think it did. He wrote it down here. God used him to write it down here. But all men forsook me. I pray, God, that it may not be laid to their charge. Forgiveness already. He forgave them. Then he steps back. I'm looking out here and nobody's standing with me. There's all these people that I've ministered to, all these people I've been with, and nobody is standing with me. And he steps back and he says, but God is standing with me. What more do you need? What more do you need? And what a beautiful illustration of Christ in his heart and his life, because he even forgave them. Already. Forgave them already. What a great illustration. As we see this over and over again, and this is just a small example, he does this in other places. He does this in other books. Paul's done this many times as you start studying his writings and looking for this. It's incredible. It keeps us encouraged. It keeps me going. It keeps me, there's a bigger picture. Tonight I just have to take a minute in the last part of this message and share with you the bigger picture that has helped me cope with what's happened to our son. Our son, obviously those of you that know me, and I know some of you do, Pastor Cleghorn knows me quite well, knows how much I love my sons. Janine and I love our family. We've had a great, close-knit, tight family. It's always been that way. Could talk about anything. We used to call it family meetings. Anybody could call one about any subject. If you want to talk, let's talk. And that was a great thing to do when the kids are growing up. We've kept that up. We still talk all the time. It's wonderful. I know when the Broncos won, well, we're Broncos fans. I hate to tell you that. You're in Seattle here. Don't tell people. But we are, you know. I mean, it's kind of been, you know, Wyoming, Idaho. Idaho, Boise's kind of mixed. About half and half, Seattle, Denver. We watched, I didn't get to watch the game. I was at church, but the guys were texting back and forth, and we were all included, the three of us included in it. Two boys and myself. And all of a sudden, the Broncos won, and Peter said, guys, I have to stop. I'm missing Chris. Chris said before the season started, he checked out the preseason. He said, I know they're going to win this year. Not only was he a good pastor, he was a prophet. It hit me like, yeah, I miss him too. But I'm so thankful I still have you two. Bigger picture. Bigger picture. There's still more in life. There's a reason God has me here yet. I'd have given anything to keep my son alive and me there. I can't do that. I couldn't do that. Janine said it over and over again that she'd do that. We both did. The big picture. The big picture has been a great help. Because you see, clear back here in Genesis, God created. And He created a perfect world and He set men in the garden. And He had fellowship. He walked with them the way He intended. Somewhere during that time frame, Satan fell. Oh, Lucifer, Isaiah chapter 14. I'm not going to take the time tonight to look it up, but you can look it up. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Go to that chapter. It's a great portion. That's not a god like Baal or something. That's not a man he's talking about once he comes to that portion. It's Satan he's talking about. You were a cherub. You had this high, lofty position. You hovered over the throne. But there was iniquity found in you. And Satan fell. And he took, as Revelation chapter 12, one-third of the angels with him. And Satan fell. And I really believe, there's many people that place it at different places, and I really believe it was after he created. God had created, and He created, and looked at everything that He created, and said, it is good. It's very good. Now we have God walking with men in the garden, and all of a sudden Satan lifts himself up. Says, I want this. I want this. I can have this. And pride. You remember Isaiah 14? Pride is, we have the beginning of the conflict. And God teaches us about this conflict. And that conflict brought down to earth when Satan comes into the garden and that serpent deceives Eve and Adam sins willfully and takes that fruit, the forbidden fruit. Now the fellowship with God, now the domain of God has been taken away from God the way He intended it for man to be. Now he has all these things, and God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, where are you? Well, God knew where they were. What is he saying that for? I think part of that reason is that he says that is simply to tell us that he desires a relationship with us. He's searching for them. Where are you? Where are you? God desires a relationship with us. But here's the sin, and now God has to deal with it, and He does, and this earth is cursed. Well, the earth didn't do anything. But that sin brought judgment upon this earth, and it brought judgment upon all of mankind, didn't it? Now, is this why we have in Romans chapter 8, even the earth groans? Doesn't it? The big picture is this conflict started in Genesis. But I dare say this, and Brother Neiman, you mentioned it a little bit, and I think the evangelistic appeal of the 60s and the 70s, that's when I was growing up. That's when I got saved, in 1961. And I remember that when those things were going on, I heard prophecy conference after prophecy conference. Didn't you? Weren't they very popular? How many prophecy conferences have you been to lately? You know what? We're not even sure about Revelation anymore. The more Reformed theology creeps in, the more covenant theology creeps in. I remember talking to a guy that I thought was a fundamentalist, and as I was talking with him, he said, "Well, you know, I'm only sure of two things now about the future." I don't know. Scripture has a lot more than two things you can be sure about. Study the book of Revelation. But he was already sliding away. He is now reformed completely. What's happened? We've lost the view of what judgment is in the book of Revelation. We've lost the actual finish to this conflict that started clear back there. Our vision has gotten small. We've lost the big picture. There's coming a day. And boy, I'll tell you what, we've been studying Revelation with the college career group when we're home. And it's been a great study. But one of the things that's really impacted me is those seals are bad judgments. You know, the first four seals, four horsemen, those are bad. Get to five, here's the under the altar, the saints under the altar. When's vengeance going to happen? When is this going to happen? When is this all going to stop? Not yet. There's a while longer. It's going to keep going for a while. And then you get into the sixth seal, and then you get into the seventh seal, then you have the seven trumpets. And you thought the first four, those were judgments on nature, on this earth. They affected mankind, yes, earthquakes, etc., hail, things like that. But then you see the last three. And what does that messenger fly over the earth saying? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Why? Because wait for the next three. And then you get to the seventh one, and then you find out there's six, or the vials judgments, the bowl judgments coming. And you thought those woes were bad. Wait for those. But I love chapter 11, and I love the declaration of the seventh trumpet. Christ is going to take back His domain. He is going to set up on this earth His kingdom. It's going to happen. And there's nobody going to stop it. I don't care how big they think they are. I don't care how big this political situation gets in this world. It doesn't matter if there's an Antichrist here or not. He is going to set up His kingdom and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That's what Scripture says. It's amazing to me how many times He says 1,000 years. But how many times people have tried to spiritualize 1,000 years. How specific does he have to get before you believe him? You know, that's my question. I think it's a good question, isn't it? But think about it for a second. This fight, this conflict is still going on now. That's why we have death. Our son Chris said, we as Americans hide death. We hide death. Suffering. We ought to parade it. You want to know why? His thought. We ought to parade it because it shows the reality of this conflict. And what do you and I desire as Christians? A resolution of the conflict. We look for, we long for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Boy, I do. Boy, I do. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter, if you would. Second Peter chapter 3. I really believe part of our evangelistic appeal that we have lost is because we've lost the seriousness of Revelation. We've lost because of all the controversy over pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, all the different theology is there. All the different things. You know what? We've lost so much. We've allowed people to take it from us. Stand on being a pre-trib. I said to somebody, you know, if you're anything other than pre-trib, you're looking for something other than Christ. And they said, oh no, we're not. Well, you have to. Because there's other events that are going to happen. And that is contrary to the way God puts things together, isn't it? The end of the Old Testament, what were they looking for? Christ coming. The end of the New Testament, what are we looking for? Christ coming. Doesn't that fit? I mean, that's simple theology, folks. That's just taking the Word of God and putting it putting it all into this big picture. It just fits in the way God does things. Christ has the preeminence in everything. Is that not true? So we're pre-trib, premillennial, and we stand on it. I can give you all the biblical reasons too. There's many of them, but that's just one of the simple ones. But I love 2 Peter chapter 3 because he's saying there's mockers, there's scorners coming out here. He's warning of those people. They're saying things are just going on the way they always were. And then we have in our day, in our generation, we're having the advancement of Reformed theology, covenant theology. There's a lot of people that are now doing in replacement theology. There's all these different things. The church replaces Israel. These are real struggles. How do you get there? Well, that's a problem. There's some problems here. And it's taken away the impact of there's a judgment coming. And it's taken away holy living because we're not fearful of that judgment anymore. I'll show you why. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look with me if you would at verse 9. He says, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. It's going to happen. Judgment's coming. Reserved unto fire, verse 7, against the day of judgment and perdition of all ungodly men. Wow, it's coming. But His long-suffering to usward. He uses that word in verse 15, telling us why and the purpose of long-suffering. Look with me, if you would, at 15. An account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. There are more people to be saved. There is still an evangelistic work to go on. We'd be gone if there wasn't. It'd be done. There's more going to happen. Go on with me, if you would, back up to verse 9 again. It's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, that the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I use that verse when I'm out working in the yard. It's going to burn up. With the drought in some places in the country, it literally has been, but you just think of it. Be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Take away our theology of eschatology and you don't have a holy people. Why? Because we don't have the big picture anymore. We don't have the purpose for holiness and godliness. We've set it aside. Look with me at the passage. Looking for and hastening, in verse 12, unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Because of that, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in Him in peace, of Him in peace without spot and blameless. There's the result of looking. There's the result of the big picture. That you might be found in Him in peace, without spot, dealing with sin, and blameless. take away the big picture and you take away motivation for godliness, righteousness, and holiness. Take away the big picture and you take away the motivation for evangelism. There's people going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. If you want to be Calvinistic, and there's some that are, you still have a purpose and a command on this earth to be a witness for Christ. And the reason you're still here is because there are more to be saved, and it is you and I that God has called to be His witnesses and have the ministry of reconciliation and pointing people to our God. Get the big picture. We need the big picture. My son is precious to us. My life is... I've loved the life that God's given me. It's been beautiful. It's been wonderful. I love seeing the creation of my God. I go backpacking. Pastor Cleghorn's gone backpacking with me several times. I love it. I grew up in Wyoming next to Yellowstone Park. I love the West. I pastored in Walla Walla. I used to mountain bike in the Willowas all the time. What fun with my boys. Chris one time saw me twice in one day. I had accidents. And he said to me, "Dad, I just watched that last thing you did. And you know what? If you weren't living for God, He could have taken you home real easy right there." He could have. Matter of fact, all of us are just one breath away. Right now. But you see, there's a big picture. You have a part in God's plan and program for the ages. We have the great privilege of being used by God as He sees fit to be His servant. And having God work in us, changing us, molding us, building us. We have a great privilege and a great honor to walk with the Creator. Certainly, it's not the way He intended with Adam and Eve, but it's the way He's provided through Jesus Christ dying on the cross. You take away the significance of this conflict, and you take away the importance of the resolution of this conflict, and you take away the essential emphasis and the necessity of the cross. Wow. We need the big picture. We need it. Renew your vision. Renew our vision. I've always been a big picture person. And I like to know what's going on. They used to say that they would take people at the different plants, manufacturing plants, show them the finished product. This is what you're doing. Now, you may be putting on a washer and a nut on a bolt all day, but this is what you're doing. You see? We have a privilege of being a part of this big picture. And God is using each of us as we submit to Him, yield with every ounce of our being, not my will, but Thy will be done. Work in me and through me as You see fit, Lord. Whatever You want. If You don't want me to do anything, that's fine. Because I'm content in You. But I'm yours, Lord, to use as You see fit. Work as only You can. I hope tonight, maybe it's just got a new glimpse, a little picture, bigger picture of this. 2 Timothy, a book that comes alive. What a beautiful thing, as Paul says, here's my predicament. But the Word of God's not bound. These guys have got false doctrine, but the foundation of the Lord is stand sure. They're not going to mess with it. Don't worry about it. Stand on the truth. Study to know that you're rightly dividing the word, that you not be ashamed. You study. Be a student. Stay away from those vain babblings. Bigger picture. Well, God gave us Genesis, and He gave us Revelation. Don't shy away from the book of Revelation. We need it. We need it. It's powerful. renews our vision. There is a resolution to this. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I love the second to the last verse. Last verse is an emphasis on grace of Revelation. The next to the last verse, John says, even so come, Lord Jesus.